And so for Bill's benefit, since he hasn't been here for the last few weeks, we are going through the book of James. And anybody else who doesn't know that we're doing a series here, this is actually the fifth in the series. So Frank and my wife are both counting to see how many weeks it takes to get through the book of James. And we'll see who wins the pool. But we're going slowly, but we're going deeply. And it's so important for us to understand that the book of James is an intensely Hebrew book. And so we're trying to look at everything from a Hebrew point of view because it brings out these nuances and these depths of meaning that change everything about the book. And most importantly, especially a book like James, is practical and it's purposeful and it's rubber in the road kind of stuff. And so if we aren't taking it and applying it directly to our lives, we're missing the whole purpose of this exercise. It's really missing the whole purpose of Scripture. If Scripture stays in sort of an academic sort of holding pattern above the airport and never comes in for a landing, we're missing the whole point. The Hebrews were an intensely earthy and practical people. Everything that they experienced of their God was here and now, connected to the earth, rooted deeply in the earth. And so to separate it from that is to do damage and to do violence to the meaning and the intent of the text and the Scripture. So we're trying to bring it back into that immediacy and to see what it can do to instruct us from the moment we hear it and walk out that door. How does it change our attitude toward life, the way we make choices, the directions we go, all those sorts of things? This is the way that we need to approach Scripture. Last week, James was talking about judging and not to judge according to people's appearances. And the reason that you don't judge people according to appearances, either in James or in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where he talks about not judging at Matthew 7, is because in doing so, we necessarily separate ourselves from others. The act of judging itself means that you take an objective step backward. You look at this thing, these people, as if you were outside the frame and looking in. You know, I like the example of the white-coated lab technician with the clipboard looking into the hermetically sealed experiment, standing totally outside in a different atmosphere and judging this thing. And that separation is what is called sin. We think of sin as some unlawful behavior, but to the ancients and to the Hebrews, sin was separation itself because God was unity itself. His name, Alaha in Aramaic, means unity and oneness. And so anything that misses the mark of unity, separation, is sin. Hataha, sin. And so we are literally sinning by separating ourselves, by moving into an attitude and a lifestyle of separation, cut off from, this is us, that's them. You know, they are less desirable, we are more desirable. That separation is the sin. But in a very real way, the separation is also the pain. Separation is pain. Separation is suffering. The most fundamental human fear is the fear of being alone, isn't it? It's the child in the dark without a hand to hold. It's wondering if you're ever going to measure up, if you're going to have a place at the table. These existential fears deal with separation. As soon as we separate ourselves, we feel keenly that pain, that disconnection. And the only antidote, the only cure for that is God's love. The unity that is felt in the moment of connection. Moments like we had this morning, moments with each other, physical moments of touch and connection that let us know beyond a shadow of doubt to ourselves that this unseen God is real and is animating everything around us, our relationships, our lives, our next breath. And so in a very real way, at 1 John 4, perfect love casts out fear and it's the only thing that does. And so the act of judging separates us from that. So he says, don't do it. Don't use appearances as a method or means for judging. And he introduces this idea of a law of liberty, to follow this perfect law of liberty. And what's that? That's what we need to figure out now. What is this law of liberty? Because it's an important concept. He brings it up over and over in his book. And we need to know what he's talking about. So Let's take a look at James 1, 22, 25. And if you recall, last year we were in James 2, and we're skipping around a little bit because, as many commentators have noted, James seems to skip around in terms of his topics. So what I'm trying to do is to put the topics together so that they are leading us in a logical way and we can hit this thing topically. So coming back to James 1, 22, he says, "Prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. This man will be blessed in what he does." So he says, "Prove yourselves doers of the word." And there's that word we need to take a look at. This is logos in Greek, and it's the word that is made famous in the book of John, right? First chapter, first verse. "In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God." And then after a discourse, and he says, "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us." And so this idea of logos, this idea of word, being equated with God, being equated with the embodiment of God on this earth, the incarnation of Jesus on this earth. This is, you know, a very famous Christian theological concept. Well, the idea of logos started with the Greeks, you know, ancient Greeks, centuries before Jesus in the Greek philosophic tradition. And it originally meant a plea or an argument or a reason. And then as time moved forward, then it graduated to the idea of the actual reason or the ground for all being. And so it moved from an actual logical reason or argument between two people and moved into the cosmos as the reason or argument for all that existed. And then from there, the Stoics took it a step further and said it was the divine animation of all things. And so what John is doing in his gospel, in those first few opening verses, is to try to bridge the gap between the Greek understanding of logos and the Hebrew understanding of the word that they called Ha-Davar Yahweh. Ha-Davar Yahweh. Ha being the definite article, the, Davar, word, Yahweh, God. So literally the word of God, the word that James is talking about right here. And there needed to be a connection, because now this idea of a divine reason, in the Greek mind, it was separate from divinity. It was something that stood on its own. It was this underlying principle, this underlying reason, this divine cause to the world's effect, if you will. But now John is saying something different. He's saying the word was with God, but the word was God. So he's taking it a step further. I have a friend who lives in England who is a Jew and a Hebrew and Aramaic scholar, and he wrote an article about this word of God from a Hebrew point of view, and I want to read just a few paragraphs from it because I think it brings home this nuanced difference that we need to understand about the word, that in Hebrew it becomes so much more personal, so much more immediate. Listen to what he says. He says, "Ancient Hebrews possessed a type of mysticism," and if that word scares you, mysticism, because it's supposed to be a cult and all it means is a person who believes that direct communication with God is possible, an experience of God is possible right here, right now. That's really all it means. It's not a scary thing. I mean, any evangelical, dyed-in-the-wool Baptist like Frank over here believes that, right, Frank? Okay, so it's not a weird thing. It can be taken into occult areas, but in this case, this is what we're talking about. The Hebrews possessed a type of mysticism, a belief that direct experience of God was possible right here and right now. In relation to the word, or Ha-Davar Yahweh, that stood for the entire body of teaching, principle, and goodness that was identified with Yahweh. There isn't one single English word that can translate this meaning of Davar. It is a combination of message, revered teaching, all-encompassing philosophy, just precepts, wise advice. When the message or word of Yahweh comes to the prophets, it is not merely a set of words that is given to them, but an entire body of understanding of what Yahweh is, and what he stands for. As a result, when a prophet is questioned or tested, they can draw on this message and speak further. In other words, they can go off script, if you will, you know. The message is everything that Yahweh is: God's holiness, power, purpose, justice, moral law, wisdom, and love. The sum total of everything that comes from Yahweh and has an active effect on this world, that is Hadavar. That is the message. This message is so powerful that it can be experienced. On Mount Sinai, God's glory passes before Moses, and Moses witnesses God's goodness, love, graciousness, compassion, justice, and mercy. This was the essence of Yahweh, which was revealed in the glory to Moses. Hadavar, the message. When the prophets experience the message for the first time, they are terrified by it, because the full force of its power becomes apparent. They are awed by its purifying holiness, and they come to realize that no human word they can produce can even come close to the divine message that they have witnessed. They realize that they can only sublimate their own words to this message. The only response when God bestows the message on your soul is to follow it with humility and the spirit of service. Hadavar is a philosophy, one that is so powerful that it can almost take a life of its own, a power to change and move the hearts and minds of all human beings. However, you cannot separate the message from Yahweh. The message is Yahweh, and Yahweh is the message. Through the prophet Isaiah, Yahweh says, "Just as the rain comes down from the sky and does not return before having watered the earth, so it is with my message, with my Davar. It will not return to me unfulfilled, nor fail to achieve what it was sent out to do. It has the power to heal and rescue us in times of distress, the power to provide and sustain. A true follower of the way of Yahweh is called to carry forward this message into the world, planting its seed and allowing it to grow, and allowing it to fundamentally change the world like yeast. Become bearers of this message, therefore. Internalize it so that it travels with you wherever you may go. Draw from it like a spring of water, and bring forth its treasures as you would from a depository." Deep, deep stuff. The message, the word, the logos, the Davar, is not something apart from God. It's not an underlying reason or principle that stands over here. It is God. You cannot separate God from the essence of what he is. He is all those things that we just said. And when you come close to God, that's what you get. You get the totality of that message, the totality of that essence in everything that God is. And it cannot be separated. It's just like gold is not the color of gold. The color gold is the result of the atomic structure of gold. Because gold is gold to its essence, it looks like gold. It's not painted on. It's not separate from. You know, sometimes a man starts dating a single mother, and he forgets that he's not just dating a mother. I'm sorry. He forgets that he's not just dating a woman. He's dating a mother. You cannot separate the woman from the mother and the woman from the children that make her a mother. It's a package deal. And sometimes that trips people up. The Davar of a mother is the children. The children are part of who she is. They can't be separated from her if she's a good mother. And so you are dating the whole package. You're dating the whole family. This is the essence of God, what he's trying to get across. This message is who he is. It can't be separated. We can't learn a message and not know about the God. And if we do, then we are hearers of this word and not doers of this word, as James is trying to get across to us. This is not about obeying things. This is not about doing certain things that need to be done. It's about understanding that as you approach this God, as you learn this message, you are learning God himself, and it's supposed to do something to you. It's supposed to change you. God's Davar, if you want to take it right down to a single word, is unity. The center of all Hebrew life revolved around the Shema, the prayer in Deuteronomy 6, that was the center of everything that they were. Shema Yisrael, you know. Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. That unity, that oneness, Echad, is everything about God that we need to know. Because from it flows everything that we've been talking about. Oneness, connection, not separation, not the fear that comes from separation. The unity of pure love, perfect love, that creates a security and a togetherness that allows us to be free to do the things that we really need to do. To know God is to begin to understand His message, His devar of unity. And once we know that, it can't be separated from God. It also can't be separated from His will. And any of you who have listened to me more than 10 minutes have heard me talk about God's will. God's will is not a legal document as we typically think of a will. God's will, literally, sebyana in Aramaic, is His pleasure, His delight, His pleasure, His deepest purpose. Everything that He loves to do and His purpose to do, that's His will. And it can't be separated from His message. So God's will is unity. God's message is unity. And when God moves into His kingdom, your will be done. Thy kingdom come, your will be done. As on heaven, so on earth, we pray in the Lord's Prayer. Kingdom and will are connected. They are one. His kingdom is the principles by which He reigns. What principles? The principles of unity. And so the kingdom is not established, Malkuta is not established in our lives or in society until we are one with God and that unity. Everything connects. When we are one with God's unity, we can be said to be in kingdom. Jesus all the time was saying, I and the Father are one. You don't need to see the Father. You've seen me. I won't do anything that the Father hasn't done before me and through me and in me. That unity, that oneness, that connection is kingdom, is will, is message, is word. Logos, devar, it's all one thing. When we enter in, we become that thing too. And we no longer are hearers of this word. We are doers because we cannot be separated once we become one with it. And we are blessed, he says. We are blessed when we do this word. Why? Because God's up there keeping score and He's going to bless us with things because we're doing good works down here? No. Because the moment that we become one with His will, the moment we enter kingdom, the fear dissipates and allows us to be able to move forward. James then moves from this argument to an argument that takes the same topic, the same idea from a faith point of view. Listen here in James 2:14-20. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? I love that line. Do you know the food bank that we have out here in the alley? The name we gave it was Storehouse 216. That's James 216, right there. That's the whole idea. Go be warm, be filled. But if you don't do something to make that happen, what use is it? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. There it is. Yeah? Adonai Echad. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? You know, Martin Luther wanted the book of James banned from the Bible, and it was because of this right here. He was trying to separate himself from the Catholic Church. There's that word again. Actually, they separated themselves from him. But the Catholic Church's theology is unashamedly based on both faith and works. There are things you need to do. There are holy days of obligation. There's confession. There's sacraments. There's things you need to do in order to be saved. And he said, no, it's by faith alone that we are saved. And here's James saying, Faith without works is dead, and he didn't like that. He called it the epistle of straw, wanted it gone. But Luther misunderstood the Hebrew intent of what is going on here. He misunderstood what James was saying because he wasn't coming at it, you know, basically 1,400 years later in Germany. He wasn't coming at it from a Hebrew point of view. And the first thing that the Hebrew would say to poor Martin is that faith is not intellectual. It's not something that you think. It's something that you consistently do. It is the consistent action that is possible when you trust God. And that faith is never separated from the idea of trust. We think of faith as belief, but belief is only idea. When idea goes deep enough, faith happens. Faith is action. And when faith goes deep enough, it becomes trust, because trust is experience. Belief is idea. Faith is action. Trust is experience. And we'll never get to the experience of who God is until we take some action that we haven't taken before, that was too risky before. And so the first idea is that faith isn't what you think or what you believe. Faith is what you actually do. That's critical to understand. The next idea is this sort of faith, this faith of action, saves. But saves how? We are thinking about salvation as the acceptance into heaven, not going to hell. But again, for the Hebrews, everything is here now. Everything is immediate. To a Hebrew, salvation is spiritual liberation, spiritual freedom. The freedom that comes when we know God, know His message is love and unity, and the fear starts to subside, which allows us the freedom to be able to act beyond our programming, beyond our obsessive compulsive needs, and the way that we scritch and scratch for some sort of security today, tomorrow, tonight. That freedom is salvation to the Jew. It extends into Olam Haba. It extends into the world to come. But it begins right here and right now. So, understanding those things, you understand that the works don't prove the faith. You can't go out and do something that proves you have faith. You can't chalk up enough mitzvahs, enough good deeds in order to be able to say that you have faith. It doesn't work that way. To have faith, to have trust, is to simply know who God is, to know that message, to know that word. To know God is to be one, to be in kingdom, living and doing as He lives and He does. The faith comes because you have become one with the Father, and you can't help being what you are. You're colored gold not because you put a coat of paint on yourself, but because that's who you are right down to the periodic table of the elements. It's who you become. And God's Spirit, God's Ruach, God's Ruha in Aramaic, is always portrayed as being in motion. In fact, the word itself means spirit, breath, and wind all at the same time. It's always motion. It's blowing through the house at Pentecost. It's blowing through our lives. It's blowing into the nostrils of Adam as God animates him in the garden. If it ever were to stop, it would no longer be God's Spirit. It is defined as motion, as being in motion. If we are one with God, then we are in motion too. There's no place else and no way else we can be. If we are tethered to God's wagon, we're moving, because God's wagon is always moving. We have to be in motion. Our lives, our resources, our faith. Faith has to be in motion, or it doesn't exist. Spirit has to be in motion, or it doesn't exist. That's what this message is trying to tell us. The analogy that I like to use is electricity. Speaks to me anyway. I don't know if you have any electricians in the audience here, but the idea is that if you have a plug here in the wall and nothing's plugged into it, does electricity really exist? The potential for electricity exists. And someone says, well, I can bring my tester and put my tester on it. Well, as soon as you put your tester on it, and it moves the needle or lights the light, now it's moving. Now it exists. But until you plug something in, put a load on that circuit, and some work is done, a lamp is lit, a motor turns, a siren wails, anything that happens, now we can say that electricity exists. Electricity is present because it's doing some work. It's moving. It proves its existence. Faith is exactly the same way. This is what James is trying to get across. If it's not moving, if it's not doing something, it doesn't exist. The potential may exist. The idea, the concept may exist. But until it moves and does something, until it warms someone and fills someone, until it completes the circuit of a relationship, it doesn't exist. And you cannot help going through life if you were one with God without sending those ripples out that affect everyone that you come in contact with. Your collateral damage will no longer be damage, it'll be collateral pleasure as you go through life leaving people better than you found them because you are radiating the motion of God's unity in your faith. We don't do things to prove our faith. We can't help doing them because it's who we are, when who we are is one with the Father. And so this last idea here, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Why? Because they understand. They know who God is, but they won't enter into that unity. They are separate from. And the fear remains. And the fear will remain with us if we don't enter in. You want to test how good your faith is? You want to have a surefire way of kind of putting a measurement on your faith level? Check your stress level. Check your anxiety level. Check your worry level. To the extent that you worry and stress and are afraid of the future, afraid of the present, afraid, regretting the past, is to the extent that you are not tethered to God's unity. The fear manifests itself in all of those ways. That's an interesting ring. James takes it further in the next section, James 2, 21 to 26. He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. Faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And as he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So here he brings up two characters from the Hebrew tradition, Abraham and Rahab. And you know what? You couldn't pick two people that were further apart, could you? I mean, here is Abraham, this revered patriarch of the Hebrew faith. And Rahab was a Canaanite. She was a resident of Jericho, and by most accounts a prostitute, although some dispute that, what these words actually mean. But she was either an innkeeper or a prostitute or both. But these two come together at the point of some works that they do in their faith. And it's just a fascinating thing to see. Abraham had to let go of his son. And we look at that whole scenario, God asking Abraham to sacrifice his son, and we cast it in some sort of moral light. Would God really do that? Would it be right for God to do that? What kind of God would ask a man to kill his own son? But when we look at it from a faith point of view, we understand that Isaac, the child, the miracle child of promise, was the thing that Abraham was clinging to and holding on to, that was the physical promise of God. He was supposed to be a father of many nations. His descendants were going to be as numerous as the sands of the sea. How was that going to happen if his own child, his son, his flesh and blood, was not present? It was what he was holding on to. It was the proof that God's promise would be fulfilled. When he had gotten to the point that he would even let go of that, let go of the only possible physical means of fulfilling God's promise and still believe that the promise was true, then he had graduated. Then he understood. That's the point of that story. That's why Abraham becomes the father of our faith, the father of the faith of three great world religions. Now, what about Rahab? Rahab was the innkeeper, maybe the prostitute. Her house was said to be built into the walls of Jericho while the armies of Joshua and the Israelites camped across the River Jordan. And they sent spies in to determine the strength of the city and what they needed to do. And when the spies are being hunted down, Rahab takes them in and hides them on her roof under bundles of flax. And when the soldiers come and say, "Do you have anybody here?" She says no, and she lies, and she lets them out and saves them. What caused her to do that? She explains by saying that we know, we have heard of your sojourn for the desert. We have heard how your God parted the sea and let you through. We know that your God is real. She knew, at least, that their God was real. And she became one with them, one with God. That was her works that proved her faith. She had to risk something. She had to do something different than she'd ever done. Maybe something different than she ever thought that she would do. In order to move forward and experience the God that she was coming to know. Now, we talk about this law of liberty. Almost like an oxymoron, right? Law of liberty, kind of like military intelligence or Microsoft Works. The law, by its very definition, is restrictive. It limits us. So how can there be a law of liberty? And what law were Abraham and Rahab following anyway? Neither one of them had the law. Not the law as we think of the law. In Abraham's day, there was no law. That didn't come until Moses, centuries later, generations later. And Rahab was a Canaanite. She stood outside the law. So exactly what law were they following that allowed them to have the faith, that allowed them to be able to move into this oneness and this unity with God? This is where we come to understand that the law of liberty, this perfect law of God that James is pointing us to, has nothing to do with a code, has nothing to do with a set of rules. It really has nothing to do with obedience to those rules either. It just isn't that kind of law. We aren't talking about following a set of rules and just being obedient. This law of liberty literally is what Jesus says when he tells us, "If you will follow my ways, follow my law, follow these commands that I give you, then you are truly my followers, and you will know a truth, and the truth will make you free, free of the fear that causes us to be slaves to all the things that we have to do to scratch out a little security. This law is nothing more than the message, Hadavar, Logos, nothing more than the will of God, Sevyana, the deepest purpose, pleasure, desire, and delight of our God. It is nothing more or less than kingdom. When we are in kingdom, we do what the Father does, no more, no less, because that's who we are, hitched to him, one with him. It's not a law the way we think of law. It is a release from everything that limits and restricts and weighs us down. Augustine of Hippo, one of the church fathers from the 4th, 5th century, lived in North Africa, is credited with saying that simply love God and do as you please. Love God and do as you please. That's scary to people who are looking at a code of the law, because now what happens? Anarchy. But to love God is to know God, to be one with his unity. Once one with the unity, we will only do what the Father does. Know God, love God, and learn to fly with your freedom. Do as you please within the law of liberty. Let's pray. Father, sometimes your message, your word, is so counterintuitive, so opposite what we think it's going to be, so opposite our experience in life and the way that we've gotten through life, that it's difficult, seemingly impossible for us to be able to see another way to live. But it's not impossible. You said we could do it. You sent your Son to show us how to do it. So all we ask this morning, Lord, is that you keep our desire alive and stoked for you. That each step we take is a step purposefully in your direction. That we will take risks, that we will do something different than we've done before. In the moment, realize and take a different direction and have an experience of you that begins to change everything about our attitude toward you and attitude toward life and each other. That's what we want. We want the transformation. We want the complete recovery. We want to know how it is we really live in your love and in your unity. Thank you again, Lord, for loving us the way you do, for being love itself and forgiveness and redemption. Draw us ever closer. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.